You're listening to the Church of the Redeemer Sermon Podcast. Join us at our 10 a.m. worship gathering in Alcoa, Tennessee. Visit us at churchotr.com for more info and to hear other sermons in this series.
Today, we end the book of Luke that we started last August. And having gone through Luke's chapter 22 through 24 earlier this spring during Lent and Eastertide, we're finishing with chapter 21, and it's perhaps rather thematic. Having discussed the cross and the resurrection more thoroughly earlier this year, we're ending appropriately with how the world will end, the second coming of Christ. This is Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 38. Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 38. Jesus is ongoing in his sermon, and he says, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is the gospel of Christ. My son, Davey, asked me a few nights ago to read from his new Bible that he got as a first grader here at Church of the Redeemer. We handed that out at the beginning of August. We originally handed Bibles out to kindergartners because they were coming in here, for the first time to stay during the service, and then we realized, well, kindergartners are learning how to read, so let's give the Bibles to first graders. David was so proud of his little Bible, but he still can't read all that well, not to read a Bible proficiently, and so he was a little discouraged. So he asked me if I'd start reading to him. Now, because he can't read all that well, in the past, whenever he would get given a Bible, it was kind of a picture Bible, and he loved to just look at the pictures. And in one of the picture Bibles, he has his favorite pictures that he liked to look at are at the end of the Bible, where there's destruction and Jesus coming on a cloud and there's all these things happening. And so when he got his new Bible, he asked me, "Daddy, can we read at the end?" Sure, buddy. What do you want to read about? "I want to read about Jesus conquering everything." Okay, buddy, let's read it. So I turned to Revelation 19. And Revelation 19, Jesus is gathering all of these armies. And then there's the beast, Satan, and all of his armies. And there's this huge battle about to take place. And just massive, you can tell. It's going to be a throwdown for days, weeks. Except in one verse, as I was reading it to Davey, and the beast was captured. And, you know, thrown into the lake of fire. And everything happened very quickly. And Davey goes, "Wait, that was it? Like, but I've seen all these pictures." Nobody. When it comes to Satan and all the nations and all the rulers and all the kings who are gathered, they're not even strong enough for Jesus' pinky. So it's not going to take very long. He goes, "Oh." This is something I preach about a lot, but I'm still not sure how much you or I really believe it. That Jesus' sovereignty, even now, is so strong over the nations that he's in charge of everything. Someday that'll be visible, but Jesus is actually in charge of everything. Even his little pinky could control the nations and the rulers and all the things that we fret about. Certainly what Jesus intends to communicate beginning in verse 25. So I just want to wade straight in. Let's wade straight into this. Beginning in verse 25, he is using cosmic language about sun and moon and stars, and they're going to be darkened in verse 25 and at the end, and then in 26 at the beginning, he's talking about oceans and heavens. By that, he's trying to say everything that you can see on earth or in the heavens, that is the stars, the universe, everything is going to come under the control of the Son of Man. All these big things are signs that point to Jesus coming again. And as verse 27 indicates, the Son of Man will coming in a cloud with power and great glory when he comes again. That's Jesus. This is a near direct quotation of Daniel chapter 7, this messianic language of Israel's Messiah coming to rule the whole earth. Now, what does all this language mean? Is this supposed to be literally understood that Jesus will actually be in a cloud? Is this supposed to be literally understood that the sun and the moon are darkened, that we really won't be able to see anything? No. Rather, Jesus is using standard prophetic imagery to talk about the collapse of a world system. Go all the way back to the very first chapter in the Bible, and God sets the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. Ruling language, reigning language. When somebody's in charge of a whole area. And the prophets pick up on the language of the sun and the moon. And throughout the Old Testament, whenever something is happening with the stars or the moon or the sun, Jesus means, or the writer of the scriptures means, that, hey, this collapse of world system will affect nations and rulers and kings and authorities. That's what it means for the sun and the moon to be darkened. The Isaiah 13 passage we just read talks about the Lord coming in his wrath, and the sun and the stars will be darkened, which means powerful geopolitical entities. Same is true in Ezekiel 32 and Joel 2 and lots of other places. You don't have to write that down. You look ahead at the rest of the New Testament. In 2 Peter 3, talks about the sun and the moon melting and compares that to kings and rulers of the earth. The Revelation 6 passage we just read talks about the stars and the moon darkening. And then it immediately says right after that that kings and generals will be hiding in caves. When you see prophets, when you see Jesus using cosmic imagery like this, metaphors like this, there's a collapse of a world system. So when the Son of Man comes, he's going to bring in a confrontation with all the things we think are the most powerful on earth, and he will win easily. That's what these metaphors mean. We use metaphors in a similar way. Consider the metaphor of fire. Fire can be a good metaphor. We speak of a basketball player being on fire, which means he's hot, which really means, that's another metaphor, which really means that he's making a lot of consecutive shots. Incidentally, shot is its own metaphor. It's a good, on fire. But then you say you're at work and you call something a dumpster fire. That means like this is irreparable. This bad thing that's happening is so damaged we can't get it back. And everybody's going crazy. But you don't have to explain that to anybody. When you use the metaphor, people know immediately whether your fire is a good metaphor or a bad metaphor. And so when Jesus is using this language in the first century, the people aren't like thinking ahead like some of our crazy end time speculation happens today. They know exactly what he's talking about. They go, oh, sun and moon and stars darkening? Oh, that means Jesus is saying when he comes back, he's in charge of everything and he's going to easily defeat any nation or ruler that opposes him. Fairly straightforward. And someday, this will be visible to everyone. Jesus is ruling the nations even right now, but someday he'll come in a final judgment. And verse 27 says, they will see. Or as the book of Revelation says, every eye will see. Jesus doubly emphasizes this in verse 33 when he says, you know, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Even Jesus' words, which created everything that is more powerful than the nations and kings and their rulers. Jesus' kingdom is coming. It'll destroy all rival kingdoms, and everyone will know about it. So, what should our response to that be? What should our response to the second coming of Jesus and his reigning kingdom, what should our response to that be? And Jesus gives us three responses in the rest of the scriptures that we read today. Three responses to Jesus' coming reigning kingdom. The first is to straighten up. The second is to watch for Jesus, and the third is to watch ourselves. What is the response to Jesus' coming kingdom? One is to straighten up, two is to watch for Jesus, and three is to watch ourselves. So first, our response to Jesus' coming reigning kingdom should be that we straighten up. This is what Jesus literally says in verse 28. When he says straighten up, he doesn't mean our metaphor straighten up, like get your act together. No, he means something else. In verse 28, he says, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Straightening up and raising your head is a posture of confidence. Think about the authoritative ballet dancer who has this super straight arched back. I don't want to mess my terms up for my dancers in here. But it's a posture of confidence, isn't it? I'm going to go out there and nail every move I'm supposed to make. And this is what Jesus intends for us to understand. Hey, the Lord is coming again. For you who belong to him, straighten up, have some confidence. This is all the more stark when you, if you were here with us last week, you saw that Jesus predicted that his followers would suffer persecution. When you're in the midst of, you know, crazy stress, when you're in the midst of persecution, or when you're in the midst of suffering any kind of injustice, it often feels like you are defeated. And Jesus says, in the middle of that, I want you to straighten your back and lift your head because the Son of Man is coming. If Jesus is really coming again and his pinky really is more powerful than all the nations and all the kings and all the rulers, then you can have eternal confidence to endure any trial, any suffering, any persecution, or any stress. It's a mere blip in the few decades of your life compared to the millions and trillions and quadrillion years of eternity. But do we exhibit that kind of confidence? You see, I think a lot of Christians' public behavior and thoughts exhibit our fear of short-term outcomes more than it exhibits the eternal confidence, the straightened back of Jesus' eternal justice that he's coming to bring. I see a lot of fear evidenced by Christians about the direction of our culture. And so out of fear, they pursue non-Christian means to secure what they think are Christian ends. For example, if you think you need to name call somebody in order to pursue Christian ends, you're exhibiting more fear than you are confidence. If you think you need to pursue violent means, or you need to support people who pursue violent means, in order to secure Christian ends, you're exhibiting more fear than you are confidence. Let me play this out with a specific issue. One I see and experience a lot in Blount and Knox County regarding the issue of personal safety. Personal safety, I think, around here is one of the biggest idols we have. And by idol, I mean this thing that we use to find all of our ultimate comfort or trust that's not God. An idol can be a good thing and not just a bad thing. Personal safety is a good thing. It's good to feel safe in your own home. That's a good thing. We make it an idol when we run to our visions of personal safety more than we run to God. So I could be talking about school policies or guns or liability insurance, and I see people evidence their fear all the time. Now, I'm not talking about your particular opinion about any of those matters. No, no, no. It's just when those matters come up, your speech begins to rush. Your heart begins to race. You start talking politics more aggressively, and then you become easily angered. Do you see? Your body is having a fight or flight response, which is based on fear. Your body is giving away that you're afraid, not confident in the coming kingdom of Jesus, who has sovereignty over the nations, over this nation, over this community. Because our views of personal safety are an idol, we fear more than we have confidence in Christ. Now, if that's the only response we glean from the truth of Jesus' second coming, that'd be good enough. We could stop right there. But hey, I like talking, so let's keep going. The second response to Jesus' coming reigning kingdom is to watch for Jesus. Jesus says that when we come back, we should actually anticipate him coming again before that. This is what the parable of the fig tree is all about in verses 29 and following. says, like a fig tree or any tree, really, you could tell it's spring. The tree starts to bud, and you can know summer's almost here. And Jesus says, you should watch for me so that the ripeness of my coming, you'll be ready for it. You'll be watching for it. You'll be anticipating it. Now, is Jesus saying we'll be able to predict then when he's going to come? Well, yes and no. Of course, you knew I was going to give you an unequivocal answer, right? When I say yes, what I mean is that Jesus could return any day, and that's certainly what he means here, because the signs of everything he's talked about so far in Luke chapter 21 have taken place. Last week's sermon, when we looked at the beginning of chapter 21, Jesus says, hey, look, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. That happened in 70 AD. He says, look, there'll be the time of the Gentile reign. That happened, the reign of the Roman Empire. It's come and gone. He says, there'll be wars. There's been wars for 2,000 years. What Jesus intends for us to understand is that the entire church age, stretching from 70 AD to the present, is the season of our expectation for him to come again. It is almost summer. And it has been almost summer for 2,000 years. You think about it from the mind of God, where a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day, it could happen at any point. And that's what Jesus means in verse 32 when he says, this generation. He says, this generation will not pass away before these things take place. He means the Christian age. Christians at some point will see Jesus coming back. It may happen in our lifetimes. It may not. I don't know, but we're in the season. Now, when I say no, we're not going to be able to predict Jesus' coming. What I specifically mean is we can't name a specific hour, day, or year that we know this will happen. This is what Matthew and Mark both tell us when Jesus says, the Son of Man doesn't know the day or the hour. We know the season, and we're in it. We just don't know the day. We're in it right now, this season, which means you can be watchful for his return. Now, I want to tease this parable out a little bit more with an extended parable of my own, you might say, because I want to ask the question, what is the best way to be watchful if we're in the almost summer season of Jesus coming again? What's the best way to be watchful for him to come again? So let's say we're in North America, and spring and fall, we experience lots of weather fluctuations, and there's three different people in my extended parable I want to talk through. First person's an urbanite. They don't live around a lot of trees or a lot of grass, and it's spring, and so to be able to dress well for the weather, what they do is they check at the beginning of every day their weather app. What's the weather going to be like? That way I'll know. That's the urbanite. Now let's say the second person is an amateur gardener. The amateur gardener gets the farmer's almanac every year. That's still a thing. Some people actually still do that. And they know in East Tennessee, in our climate zone, when the average last frost tends to be, does anybody know it? It's the third week of April, usually around April 16th or 17th. That's right. I'm an amateur gardener. The amateur gardener, by getting the farmer's almanac, knows kind of, you know, the general trends of the weather. They know when they want to plant their annual flowers. They know when they want to do certain things in the yard. And they've learned certain trends. And so they're more attuned to the change in season in their head. They know the seasonal change better than the person just checking their weather app every day. Now go to the third person, the lifetime farmer. The lifetime farmer doesn't just know about the weather in his head. He knows about the weather in his bones, because his whole livelihood depends on it. He knows when the fall summers are going to happen. He generally knows about how overcast the sky is supposed to be in April. He even knows the seasonal change over decades and the slow changes that have happened for the 40 years he's been farming. He doesn't need the farmer's almanac. He lives it. He lives the land. And he relies on seasonal change for his very livelihood. Which of my three characters, the urbanite, the amateur gardener, or the lifetime farmer, is more watchful for the changes in the seasons? And you know the answer is the lifetime farmer. All right, so why am I telling this little extended parable? When it comes to watchfulness in Jesus' return, which one are you? Are you the urbanite? Are you the amateur gardener? Or are you the lifetime farmer? If you're the urbanite, you're someone who is overly concerned about the present. The present is all you see. And so you just check your metaphorical weather app. You're ignorant of the past, And so therefore, you're not really expectant of the future at all. You are so focused on the news cycle that you get a buzz in your pocket every time something happens. You check your social media feed way too much. You're glued to your phone, and the present is all you see. And we know this now. This is in social science. This is not a Christian thing to say this. The more screen time you have, the more anxious you'll be. That's not a posture of confidence either. For the urbanite, in your watchfulness of Jesus, I want to recommend one thing. Stop emailing, texting, checking your news, and get off social media for 2 weeks and see if you are not a happier, less anxious, and more watchful person. I dare you. Now, if you are the amateur gardener in our little parable here, someone who has some knowledge of trends, this person knows the scriptures decently. They spend time in the scriptures themselves. Maybe you also have a vague sense of church history so that you know there's really nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says. Your prayer life is characterized by a little bit of trust in Jesus, and mostly that prayer life consists of asking God for things. Your relational connection to Jesus is in your heart and mind, but it isn't in your bones. The lifetime farmer, though, feels the watchfulness of Jesus in his bones. Why? Because the lifetime farmer in the Christian life is someone who is attuned to the rhythms of the Spirit in their own life every minute of every day. It's the person who communes with God, even if there's no words. It's the person who knows that when the Father looks at them, there's a love of delight. Because of the grace of the Son, because of the ongoing power of the Spirit working in their lives, they're just attentive to the movements of the Spirit at all times, every hour. Now, truthfully, very few of you are the lifetime farmer. I am not. I'm more the amateur gardener when it comes to my watchfulness for Jesus. But I want us to want to be the lifetime gardener. So that when we're just communing with Jesus, when he comes, we'll be like, oh, there you are. I was just talking with you. Right? That's what watchfulness, that's what he really wants for us. The third response of Jesus' coming reigning kingdom over ourselves is to watch ourselves. Jesus explicitly says this in verse 34, but watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. Let me go through each of this a little bit. He says, watch yourselves. In verse 36, he even says, stay awake, which is similar. Why? Because of these reasons. One is dissipation. Dissipation is a kind of laziness or listfulness. Dissipation is the person who just lives a purposeless life playing video games all day or checking their phone all day or binge-watching television all day, who doesn't work. That's dissipation. Or drunkenness. This is the person who has addictions. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's hidden. Could be anything. But the person who experiences addiction often knows and trusts in Jesus, and they're relying like, man, Jesus, come quickly. It's just that the pain of life is so severe that they have to numb themselves to that pain. The third thing, cares of this life. This is the presentist person who gets so easily weighed down by stress, who complains a lot, who can't take deep breaths, who doesn't take a weekly Sabbath from their work, who doesn't spend any time with the Lord. Do you see what Jesus has done with these three simple phrases on how to watch yourself? You can watch yourself and be too lazy, or because you're too lazy, and therefore you're not watching yourself and you're not watching for God. You cannot watch yourself because of overwork, because you're working too much, and therefore you're not watching for Jesus to come again. It could be because of addiction. It could be anything. There's no external way to organize your life in a way that would make you necessarily more watchful for him. More watchful in yourself. What will help us be more watchful about ourselves? Well, first is, let's be real. We're somewhere on this three things, these three responses, we're somewhere not doing it well. Either we don't have confidence, or we're not watching for Jesus very well, or we're not watching ourselves very well. Let's be honest, whether we're Christians or not, all the Christians in this room are struggling at one of those things. And when Jesus concludes his sermon in verse 36, it's not a cheering sermon. He says, But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Who will have the strength to stand before the Son of Man if none of us are doing these things that well? And the answer is, when we stand before the Son of Man, thankfully we won't have to stand in our own strength. The only people who endure Judgment Day, and Judgment Day is coming, the terrible wrath of the Lord, it's coming. And the only people who will endure it are those who trust in Christ to say, man, will you please take the judgment from me? Which is exactly what he does on the cross just a few days after this. He does it. And he doesn't just do that. He doesn't just say, hey, look, I know you don't do this life well. I'm not just forgiving you. Actually, on the judgment day, in other passages in the New Testament, how could it possibly be? But it says, God will look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. How is that possible outside of the perfection of Jesus? When Jesus takes our judgment, he doesn't just take the bad things from us. He gives the good things, his perfect life well lived, so that when the Father looks at us, he goes, yes, well done. Yes, there's Jesus in that one by the power of the Spirit. As the great author C.S. Lewis says about Judgment Day in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God and not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in his son. It seems impossible. A weight or a burden of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. Friends, on Judgment Day, the terrible wrath of the Lord, God will look at you if you belong to Christ and say, well done. And if you're honest with yourself, you go, what? The Father delights in me? Use that on your fear. Use that on your lack of watchfulness for Jesus to come again. Use that on your lack of watchfulness in yourself, and you will find that you slowly become a more watchful person. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for Jesus to come quickly. It'd sure make it easier. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. We hope you can join us next week. God bless and have a great week.